So this morning, we have part two of our review of the book of Luke. And it's my hope that as we continue through our review, we will pick up on the recurring themes within Jesus' messages and Luke's narration and recognize these things that have been emphasized so strongly in this gospel. So we are going to continue to see how Luke develops the four primary themes. And there are other themes. There are other things, but we don't have another 2.5 years to do it again. But we want to continue to look at Jesus' identity as the Messiah and Son of God, the necessity of his suffering and death, the necessity of his resurrection and ascension, and the preparation for Acts recording the witness to the nations. This morning, start chapter 9, verse 51 to 53. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. So I chose to break last week, ending at verse 50 in chapter 9. And this is the starting point for this next session, because this is a transition point in Jesus' earthly ministry to Israel. Up until now, he's been in and around Galilee, right? And now he's headed to Jerusalem. All right? This is a Luke's narration comment here on timing. All right? But with this destination, Jerusalem, we see that this is preparation for the ascension. Right? That kind of looks past death and resurrection to the final result of Jesus' departure. Right? And of course, Luke's writing this from his perspective after the fact. Right? He knew what was going to happen later. Right? But this also points to the events in Jerusalem, the necessity of his death, the necessity of his resurrection, as events that ultimately lead to Jesus' own return to the Father. Right? That was not the end game right there. That was just part of what was a necessary precursor. Now, this transition passage also demonstrates Jesus' own voluntary part in God's plan. Previously, Luke has emphasized the role of the Holy Spirit in leading Jesus, but here we see Jesus' own will that directs him towards fulfilling those events, his own obedience to the Father. Now, we also have to briefly note here the Samaritan rejection of Jesus, and I know we've looked at this before. But this rejection is interesting because it's sight unseen. They never bother to even listen to Jesus before they reject him. They don't want any part of him. Right? And this is a refusal to show hospitality. Right? But in light of the implications that has been shown previously with the refusal of hospitality of the disciples, there's significance. There's implications in the fact that they don't want anything to do with Jesus, even to show him hospitality. They reject him as Messiah. Right? And remember, they had at least a somewhat corrupt version of the Pentateuch. They had some idea that there was supposed to be a Messiah. They just happened to worship things and worship God in their own way. Right? But they could not get past the fact that Jesus was a Jew. And, I mean, we don't terribly think about it all that often, but Jesus was Jewish. And it kind of has to be. Right? But the Samaritans couldn't get over that fact. They didn't want any part of him because he was going to Jerusalem. That's where the Jews went to worship God. That was not the Samaritan place of worship, doing things the Samaritan way. Jesus was doing things the Jewish way, and so they didn't want any part of him. And here it actually develops the part of the preparation for Acts in seeing that not everybody is going to respond to Jesus. And not only not respond to him, there are going to be people that reject Jesus just because. They don't even have to have a good reason. They don't have to hear the message to reject. They may just reject because they feel like it. There are many reasons Some of them that are very basic, very mundane, driven by culture. Now we get to chapter 10 in verses 1 to 5 and then jumping ahead to 17 to 20. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest, into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. In verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. All right, so this is another sending out. We saw last week the sending of the 12. This is a second sending of, well, you kind of have to call them apostles in that they are being sent out. These are disciples that are being sent in on missions in pairs. And their instructions are almost identical to the ones that Jesus gave to his 12 when he sent them out. They have the same instructions regarding provisioning, that they are dependent on a positive response from the audience. And we see in verse 17 to 20 the result of their mission. Their mission was a success. And they come back and they rejoice in the authority that Jesus has delegated to them. Right? And obviously for them to rejoice in, they were successful in exercising that authority. Right? He had given them authority over demons so that the demons must obey Jesus' disciples because those disciples operate in Jesus' name. Right? And here, you know, this kind of dovetails with what we were looking at in Sunday school this morning and the authority of Jesus Christ over Satan. And so those that follow Jesus have authority over those that follow Satan, those that are obedient to Satan. And so here, this operation, this mission, this exercise of Jesus' authority in the spread of the gospel is the beginning of Satan's downfall. The end is in sight. So Jesus delegates authority over the enemy's agents, over the enemy's power, and protection from those. But here he tries to keep their egos in check. It's not you. Don't rejoice that you have this authority, because it's not you. The thing to rejoice in is this greater truth of being reserved for heaven. That's cause for rejoicing. Now, I took verses 10 to 16, which sit in between the other two, and I know that. I pulled them out, right, because those two are a logical flow there. But this is important, too. Verses 13 to 16. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon to in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to the heavens, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. All right. So here, this is Jesus' lament for these cities in Galilee that had rejected him. They are going to find themselves in eternal company with the Gentiles that they despised as godless heathens. They thought they were better than the Gentiles because the Gentiles didn't worship God. And yet, the result, the fact is that they, too, have rejected God. And they are going to be in a worse state than the Gentiles because the Gentiles were at least ignorant. These folks have no excuse. They have seen the Messiah and rejected him. Right? They have seen the power of God carried out among them. and it didn't move them. So this actually develops part of the theme of Jesus' identity, because not only it alludes to his power that he has been using, but it also looks at the fact that he has authority over eternal things. He has the authority to condemn, and it will have effect. He is the eternal judge. Verses 14 to 20. I'm sorry. Chapter 11, verses 14 to 20. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He casts out demon by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So this again deals with the issue of Jesus' identity as the Messiah. And here we have this overarching issue of the rejection of Jesus by protesting that the power he used comes from Satan, not from God. And so they are really, they're asserting here Jesus is a counterfeit. He's a satanic counterfeit. And Jesus has demonstrated his power by casting out a demon. And they try to come to any other conclusion than the truth. What Jesus has done, they can't argue that he has done it. And anyone with half a brain knows that that's not human power. So you got two options. It's either God or it's Satan. And because of their mindset, they say he cannot be from God. Therefore, he must be from Satan. This is a blatant rejection of him. And Jesus indicates that the logical inconsistencies with their alternative. What they're asserting simply does not make sense. If Satan actually did what they're accusing Jesus of doing in Satan's name, Jesus, according to them, Jesus is acting on Satan's behalf, in Satan's power. If Satan actually worked that way, Satan would be fighting his own cause. He'd be bringing about his own destruction. Jesus, who's omniscient, who has gone face to face with Satan, says, he's not that stupid. Satan's not dumb enough to do what you're telling me he's doing. You guys are idiots. Satan's smarter than you. In fact, what Jesus is doing, really, it's a demonstration of the kingdom of God. The thing that the Jews were supposed to be waiting for, the thing that they were anticipating. Jesus is the king of that kingdom, standing before them using the power of God as proof of his authority, a proof of his identity, proof of his defeat of Satan. Satan's time is days are numbered. And they say he's playing for the other team. And not only that, he says, by whose power do your sons cast out demons? If I'm using God's power, if I'm doing this and your sons are doing the same thing, if I am casting out by Satan's power and I'm greater than your sons, well, they must be too. All right, so there's logical inconsistencies here. All right, but they had to see it any other way. Some of them were also, it says, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. And this is kind of entertaining because he's just cast out a demon. No, but show us a sign from heaven. Right? That's Satan's power. Show us a sign from heaven. That one doesn't count. Verses 29-32. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. Yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, there is something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with his generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So here we have this continuation of this argument. Jesus compares the Jews that are standing around him, the Jews of that generation, to the Ninevites. And, you know, we know about them. We know the fine, upstanding people that they were, who were kind and gracious to everyone around them. No, they weren't. They were horrible. And Jesus says, yeah, y'all are demanding a sign, and the only one you get, he calls the sign of Jonah. That's talking about the resurrection. Right? In the same way that Jonah came out of the belly of the fish, right, and stood before the people of Nineveh, the Son of Man is going to come out of the earth, and that's the sign, the resurrection. Right? His resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, is a sign to Israel of who he is. Right, so this is both developing the necessity of the resurrection. It's also working, further showing who Jesus is. Right. That resurrection should be sufficient to prove Jesus' identity, the fact that God had chosen him. Right. But they won't accept it. Right. Jesus declares that this generation will stand condemned by Old Testament Gentiles. The queen of the south, because she was interested in Solomon's wisdom. And Jesus is better than Solomon. Even the Ninevites, who responded to the lesser thing that was Jonah, the Ninevites will condemn these Jews. Right? So again, we've got this counterplay between we're Jews and we worship God, and you're Gentiles and you're all just nothing. Right? He says, no, they are going to stand in condemnation of you. So same thing as that, the idea with the woes to the cities. These people are going to bear upon themselves great condemnation for their rejection of coming face to face with the Messiah and saying, no, you're satanic. Right. And we're going to see this implication of the rejection of the resurrection again in Luke 16:31, where we have Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man says, well, at least send Lazarus back for my brothers. And he, if they see somebody come back from the dead, that will convince them. No, even someone being resurrected from the dead will not sway those who reject God's word. Chapter 11, verses 37 to 39. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you are full of robbery and wickedness. And jumping ahead to verse 42 to 44. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithes of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. So here Jesus interacting with the Pharisees again. Remember from 2 years of study and what we covered last week, there's already been growing hostility. And as he interacts with them, he uses this idea of ceremonial cleaning and contrasting cleanliness versus holiness. And where the Pharisees were only interested in external appearance, in cleanliness, They cared about what others thought about them, the way others showed them honor. Right? But that acting for external approval concealed their true nature. That was foul. Right? Instead of keeping themselves pure from external defilement, they contaminate all that come in contact with them. Verses 45 to 48. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. You are witnesses and prove the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you built their tombs." I'm jumping ahead to 52 to 54. "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." When he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. So the lawyers recognize that Jesus' condemnation of Pharisees necessarily includes them, right? And they take offense at Jesus' condemnation. Of course, the irony is that the Pharisees have just falsely accused Jesus of using satanic power. Right? And now these guys take offense when Jesus accurately, truly reveals their own internal disposition. They give him the big insult, which is false. He gives them a much lesser insult, which is true, and they're offended. The lawyers are guilty of requiring others to keep rules that they make no effort to keep themselves. And Jesus associates them with all those who have murdered former prophets. And this is a glimpse of things to come when they are going to participate in murdering Jesus. Ultimately, these men, instead of teaching, instead of facilitating an understanding of God's word, they actually keep people from understanding it. And, of course, Jesus' condemnation fans the flames of animosity, so they continue and become increasingly antagonistic. And so this is another step towards the necessity of the crucifixion. Chapter 12, verses 49 to 53. "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." So this is our final passage this morning, and Jesus addresses his purpose in coming. Right? Where many assumed that the Messiah would come and bring immediate peace on earth, Jesus says, no, wrong idea. He came for the purpose of bringing worldwide punishment. But that coming punishment, which we know to be the day of the Lord, that has to wait. It can't happen yet. Right? And the peace is on the far side of that punishment. Because that punishment has to wait for Jesus' own baptism. Now, the word baptism, we think back to Luke chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit came down. You've already been baptized. No, this is a different baptism. This is what water baptism looks to, what it symbolizes. This is talking about when he gets put into the ground and brought right back out of it. Right, this is the death and resurrection. I have a baptism to undergo. So here again, the necessity of what Jesus must do. He says, how distressed I am until it's accomplished. Not something he was excited about. Oh, gee, let's go through a day and a half of torture and be dead for 3 days. Sounds like fun. Not really. But he went to it willingly. He didn't want to, but willingly. All right. So this continues the necessity of the death and the resurrection. But now, Luke ties future judgment upon the world as necessarily being delayed. It had to be subsequent to when Jesus paid the price for sins. That punishment upon the Son for the sins of the world had to be paid before God could punish the world for the rejection of him.